John chapter 21, please, today. John chapter 21. You'll know this passage is the one where Peter is restored. And as we study this passage together today, we will be finding that John answers the question, may I still serve him? May I still serve him? I want to take you to John 21, and we'll be reading verses 15 through verse 17. Verse 15 of John 21. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said it to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God, and thank you for restorative grace. And I pray that this very day you will give us the words that will encourage our hearts. Father, if we know you as Savior, if we've trusted you as Savior, we know that we do things in life that disqualify us from being called Christians or from being called faithful Christians, from being called those who serve the King. And because our consciences smite us, we recognize that this chapter has been given to us as a great balm for the soul. And I pray that as we find the answer to, may I still serve him, I pray that our hearts would be uplifted to you in praise and adoration, that our worship might be that which will be pleasing in your sight, and that you'll give us great confidence and trust, and yes, may we do great things in your name and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Can't help but realize that there is unfinished business in the Gospel of John. That unfinished business has to do with the story of Peter. And the last that we really did see Peter, other than running to the tomb and being confused by what he saw there and yet paying attention to what he saw there, we can't help but think back to chapter 18 of John's Gospel, verse 15. John 18, verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. He was standing there. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers who made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Let's drop down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter then denied again. And immediately a rooster crowed. Peter ran out, of course, in bitter, weeping, bitter tears at having denied his Lord. Now we know Peter. Peter is the one who would say things that we probably wish we would have said or would like to have tried out. And certainly he became the mouthpiece for the other disciples. Peter says, though all men deny you, yet I will not. I love you, Lord. I love you. Now, I really would like you to stop a moment and try to imagine, if you can, Peter's thinking on that day of resurrection, that first day of the week. when he hears that the tomb is empty, and he and John run to the tomb, and he gets outpaced by John, and John gets there and stands and looks within, but Peter rushes in and takes notice of what is all there, and he's confused a bit. John, the other disciple, says and admits that he believed. Peter is collecting these things, and for him, belief will take a little longer, it appears, because he's trying to figure these things out. You see, in a confused heart that doesn't totally understand all of what prophecy is about, he is the one who has denied Christ, though he had said before he would not. He's denied him verbally, and he's been there at the point where he should have said something. And here Jesus was taken off to die upon that cross as a criminal, and there Peter was in his cowardice hiding away. And in the upper room, on that first Sunday of Resurrection Day, the Lord comes into the midst of the 10 disciples who are gathered there among others, and he speaks with them all, and he says, "Peace to you," and he proves that he was alive. And there's no indication of the business being finished. Peter had failed, and yet the Lord gives that great commission. Go! There is a message you must carry to this lost world. And he tells the church that that church must be communicating God's truth of forgiveness. And if you don't trust Christ as Savior, you are yet in your sins. And the church is given that grand commission through these apostles. And there's Peter sitting there, realizing that he had failed. And he sits there thinking, how can I speak about Christ when I should have, I didn't? How can I be fit for this task? God knew what he was doing in not speaking to him on that first day about the issue that was so in the forefront of his mind that I'm sure he couldn't forget it. But there Peter sat, and it doesn't tell us much about what other conversation there was, but certainly the silence is deafening because there's no conversation about that circumstance in Peter's life. And so Peter is left to keep thinking about these things. And a week later, first day of the week, Sunday comes along, Thomas is gathered with them. And you know, Thomas had issues. He says, "I won't believe until I have the opportunity of putting my hands upon the scar, feeling the impression of the nails and the impression left by the sword or the spear. I won't believe." And yet the Lord appears in the midst of the disciples, and Peter was there. And the Lord appears and speaks to Thomas in the midst of them all. "Thomas, come here. Do what you said you needed to do in order to believe, but blessed are those who believe without having seen." Nothing to Peter. Can you imagine what you know about Peter? How he must have been feeling. The Lord goes, and no words are passed between the two of them about the event of the denial. And the rooster crowing, and Peter crying bitter tears. If he could just have those moments back. If he could just go back, and how many times would he have relived the different times, opportunities of speaking about the Lord and confessing his love? And he didn't. He didn't. Are you thinking? Are you there? In chapter 21. Now, John has just told us these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. These things are written about the Lord so that you might know eternal truth. And it appears like the book should be finished, but there's still unfinished business. And there is a mercy in that unfinished business for you and for me. And that mercy is that it asks the question, may I still serve him? And answers that question because of Peter was able to share with us what was going through his mind, it must have been this question. These other disciples are more fit than I. And yet he had been saying, though all men forsake you, I won't, Lord. I'll die with you. He's the one with the sword, wasn't he? He's the one who is the man of action, very manly in all his ways, making his own course, making his own choices, dressing himself in the morning and going where he wanted to go. This was Peter. Any of you here like that? I'll do what I need to do. I don't need anyone else. And yet in the middle of it all, he's thinking he's not as good as the rest of the disciples. They didn't deny. Oh, yes, they ran away. But here am I, the big blowhard. I'm serving God, and I fail. Can you imagine what that did to Peter? Now, this text, John 21, is not about Peter. It's about the Lord and his mercy. Because it goes on to tell us the purpose of this all, because we will learn some very fascinating things in this chapter. To give you a real quick outline, we will see this. First of all, Peter's turmoil, verses 1 through 3. Then we find perfect timing in verses 4 through 14. A pointed interview in verses 15 through 17. Prophetic terms are given in verses 18 through 23. And finally, a parting testimony, 24 to 25. Peter's turmoil, perfect timing, pointed interview, prophetic terms, and a parting testimony. It's quite a bit covered. But it's about the Lord, isn't it? Peter had some struggles he was going through. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Now, the first day, chapter 21 of John. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. This word show means to reveal. It was a revelation. So it was not about Peter, it was about the Lord. The Lord revealed something about himself for you and for me. It says in verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Now this is the first day of the week once again. It's now the second full week that has passed. It's the third Sunday of an event where the Lord reveals himself, and this time it's Peter's turn. But he's with some significant individuals. Thomas, the one called the twin, doubting Thomas, we might call him, but he's called the twin in Scripture. Nathanael of Galilee, the one in whom there was no guile. This is good company Peter's keeping. The sons of Zebedee are there, James and John. And two others, unnamed, are there, seven of them all told, gathered together. And here's the first lesson in turmoil, Christians. If you know the Lord as Savior, do not forsake godly people. In the middle of your turmoil, do not forsake godly people. Peter, even though he was depressed and discouraged and knew he was a failure in his own heart and mind, does not forsake God's people. When things get tough and you know you've been defeated, you've got to go back to God's people. If you do not, you cut out one of the great resources God has for his own. Peter knew enough not to forsake these. I need to underline that and underscore that, because what happens when Christians fail? What's so normal among us? When we fail, we run away from God's people. Oh yes, we're afraid of judgment, aren't we? But if they're really God's own, they don't judge like that. That's in God's hands. If they're God's own, they carry you through it all. Can you imagine what Peter would have said? Do you think Peter would have kept it quiet? That he had failed the Lord? Do you think that he could face John? Because John was there to hear the denials. And yet here he is gathered with these other disciples. And I can just assume what the conversation must have been like. Well, Thomas, easy for you to say. The Lord has spoken to you. The Lord met with you, Thomas. He heard everything you said. He must have heard everything I said. Thomas, he met with you. I just wish I had some encouragement from the Lord. I wish the business was completed and he was, I'm sure, bearing his soul with brothers and sisters in Christ, so to speak. Can you imagine the conversation on that day, that night, all night long on the ship? What does he say he's going to do? Verse 3, we read this. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now John, in his typical fashion, just moves us right along in the conversation. Let's just read these three verses real quickly and look what seems to set us up. After these things, Jesus revealed himself in a self-revelatory way again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he revealed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. You can see the turmoil, can't you? The emptiness of the catch. All night long, they got nothing out there. They got a boat. They got out fishing. They all went with Peter. I don't know how discouraged he was, but don't Christians sometimes say, it's not good for you to be alone right now. I'm going with you. So Peter wanted to go fishing, but along came the entourage. And off they go, and all night long, they catch zero. Nothing. What happens on a lake, usually in the evenings and at nighttime? It will generally get quiet. Now, I don't know if the Sea of Galilee always gets quiet at night, but can you imagine a long night fishing with nothing? What about just a simple breeze? Nothing. How quiet is it at night? Pretty quiet. What do you think Peter was doing all night long? Thinking. And quiet. Perhaps the talking going on. There's nothing out here. It's dark. And they row from place to place and drop the net and nothing is caught. Doesn't God sometimes give us silence for a reason? Quiet. Nothing. As the dawn begins to break, and this is always what happens with the dawn, it seems to get really dark before the dawn. What else happens on a lake when the night coolness comes along? The mist starts to rise. So you're in this thick fog, or you're in the wafting mist moving about in the water, and you're seeing the sun start to rise over the mountain, or at least the glimmer of the dawn. And an event occurs. There is going to be this moving from Peter's turmoil to perfect timing that comes along. Look at verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. This is very easy to understand. Even though they weren't far off, maybe 100 yards from the beach, they were able to look through the fog, perhaps, and see that there was an individual there, but didn't recognize who it was. And he was there on the shore. Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? Now, it sounds strange for us to hear the word children, because obviously he wouldn't have been much older than they, or perhaps was younger than Peter. But it would be like us in our day saying, hey, boys, do you have any food? The word food is a word that's not the idea of fish. Have you caught fish? It's really the idea of, do you have relish for fish? It would have been something that they would mix together and they would season the fish with in order to be able to make it palatable, make it more tasty, and to enjoy it. We were at Gander Mountain not long ago and found a seasoning called trail dust. Trail dust, saying that, you know, from the earliest days in our country's history, the pioneers have always needed to have, always when they ate, there was trail dust on their food. And so it's supposed to make you think you're putting dirt on your beef, but it's really got other things in it, all these spices, and my boys enjoy that. It doesn't find its way just on meat, but it finds its way on potatoes and other things, and it's just enjoyable. It's good stuff. Thus ends the commercial. But anyway, this would have been a relish, something you would have put on the fish. And so the Lord is saying to them, not have you caught something, do you have what we need to just be a relish on fish? Interesting question, isn't it? Here they are, all night long. They've caught nothing. And the Lord says, do you have what you're going to eat your fish with? Do you have any relish? They answered to him, one word, and you can hear the discouraged fisherman. No, no, got nothing. You know, you ask a fisherman, did you catch anything? What did you bring back? You going to eat well tonight? No, got nothing all night long. Verse 6, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. You will find. Cast your net on the right side of the boat. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Do you get this picture that maybe all night long the fish had been on the right side of the boat or just sneaking around and they've been dodging the net when it came in? And they're just waiting for the Lord's command. Cast the net on the other side of the boat and they bring in 156 big fish. God knew what he was doing. It's a perfect timing. It's been silent all night long. What a great story. Well, I think Peter is getting an opinion or impression of who was there. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord!" Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it and plunged into the sea. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but you look at this and you say, wait a minute. When you dive into water, don't you shed some clothing? He didn't. He put on the outer garment and dove into the sea. It was like a sea anchor, wasn't it? Because Peter ends up swimming for four verses. That's about what it looks like. As a matter of fact, it looks like the rest of the fishermen made it to the shore before he did. Because he ends up being the one pulling in the net. It's fascinating, isn't it? Peter was so excited that the Lord was back. He had things he had to talk about. And he wasn't going to let him go this time, was he? He was not going to let him go. And so he puts on the outer fishing cloak garment and he dove into the water and slowed him right down. And so here's what we read. Plunged into the sea, but the other disciples came in the little boat. It means it was of shallow draft, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits or 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land. Four verses. Finally gets there. Can you imagine? I should have stayed in the boat. Why did I dive in? The disciples get there first. They're getting out of the ship. He's getting to the land and he starts pulling in the net because the Lord says, bring in some of the fish. Now, are you noticing something interesting? There's a fire of coals again. He was warming himself the last time by the anthracite fire, the fire of coal. And now he's by the beach. He's beside a fire of coal. Is it interesting that the Lord would do that? Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Believers, isn't it neat? And when God makes you a fisher of men, he includes you to be a fisher of men. Though he's the one catching the fish, he says, bring some of the fish you have caught. They didn't just catch those fish. He's the one who enabled that, isn't he? What a fascinating lesson for us. It was a courtesy of our Lord. He is courteous. Simon Peter went up, dragging the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. Couldn't be anybody else. By now, there's no surprise. God can do anything. Provides for their needs in so many ways. After a long night of discouraging fishing, he provided for them. Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So we find a perfect timing of our Lord. He provides for his disciples as he always has, as he always will. Believers, when you're in the midst of discouragement, when you say, may I still serve him? He provides for his own, and he always will. We come to the next subject, and that is that there's a pointed interview that occurs. Now, Peter's time is here. He's not picking it. As a matter of fact, he's still sitting there in silence, eating the fish and the toast beside the other disciples and with the Lord. And what must be going through his head? Okay. All right. I've got to bring this up. How do I do it? Lord? Do you remember when I cursed your name and said I didn't know you? No, that's not good. That's not good. How can I say it? Lord, do you have a moment? Can we talk over here by this tree? No. Wait. Maybe, and I don't know what else must have gone through his mind. But the Lord in his grace, in verse 15 says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, yes, Lord, Son of Jonah? Yes. Do you love me more than these other disciples? Ooh, take that knife, dig it in deep, and turn it. Hasn't that been what Peter has said all along? Lord, you know I love you, he's going to say. But he will drop a word or several words more than these. He doesn't answer the question, does he? But the Lord has reminded him in no uncertain terms that there is unfinished business. Peter, you have said, I will not forsake you though all else do. Peter, do you love me more than these do here? Not just more than these fish, more than these disciples, which is what he has claimed all along. You know, it's interesting when we see the word confess in Scripture, it means to say the same thing that God would say. Name it the same name. And you know what's interesting is that we don't confess our sins often this way, do we? We like to sugarcoat things. We like to try to hide behind some fancy words, or we do not like to admit the sin that we've done. And yet God says to Peter in a model for all of us, name that sin. Peter, you have said in your braggadocious way, you have said that you love me more than these. Do you love me more than these? He uses the word agape for love. And often it's synonymous in the Scriptures where you have this God kind of love, which is a love based upon your inner nature and extending to the person who's the object of your love by sheer gracious choice. That's a good kind of love. It's the kind of love that parents have for their children, even though their children don't return love in kind. That's agape love. Doing for others because of consistency of your nature and your commitment to them. He says, do you love me with that kind of love because of the consistency of your nature and your heart? Do you love me more than these? Because I'm the object of your love. Isn't it interesting that no one in Scripture ever comes to the Lord first and says, I love you without being asked first? Think back. No one comes to God, to the Lord, and says, I love you first. He always has to ask, do you love me? Instructive, isn't it? How often do we forget to be thankful, to tell the Lord we really love him without being asked? But what's interesting is that Peter in his response says, yes, Lord, I love you. And he drops those next words, but he uses the word phileo, the kind of love that's a brotherly love, a familial love. Lord, you know I'm your friend. You know I have that affection towards you. You know that I've got that responsive heart to you. You know this. So he's adjusting the terminology that he would have certainly understood, and he's not claiming in a braggadocious way, yes, Lord, you know, I have everything within me I need to love you. He doesn't say that. So the Lord gives him a moment, and he says, he said to him, feed my lambs. Lord, am I still worthy to serve you? May I still serve you? Feed my lambs. This means to constantly nourish my lambs. Feed as a herdsman. A herdsman will take the little lambs and will make sure that they get enough to eat. The big sheep he doesn't have to worry so much about, but the little ones, he's got to take that time and make sure they're well fed, that they get the good grass, that they don't get pushed aside because they're smaller than the others. Feed my lambs. Nourish them. Well, Lord, so it's enough to have the familial kind of love and I still have a job to do? Yes, I can take care of the little ones. I can nourish. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon? Yes. Son of Jonah? Yes. Do you love me? All right, Lord. This time you switched from agape to phileo. It's the word agape here as well. Do you love me? He's asking him once again, do you have that inner motivation of choice? Do you have that inner commitment to love me? He drops more than these. Let me know, Peter, is there still within you the commitment, the decision to love me? And you can imagine this nuance, this change. It's not now in comparison. It is now just tell me, Peter, do you understand the God kind of love? Do you love me? The kind of love that doesn't look for something in return. The kind of love that says, I'm committed to you. I'll extend to you love. Do you know that kind of love? Do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I am affectionate towards you. Phileo. I love you kindly. I have that kindly affection. I've got that familiar love to you. And so he said, tend my sheep. Again, there is not just the nourishing, but there is a tending, a caring, taking care of them, ministering to their needs. Tend my sheep. There's a need for him to still be a shepherd. Verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, yes, son of Jonah, yes, do you phileo me? Do you have even that affection, familial affection for me? Peter then, of course, as you look at this exchange, was grieved. Still unfinished business, isn't there? May I serve you, Lord? Oh, I can tend the little ones. I can tend the sheep. But Lord, why do you ask this again? I've just told you twice. This word, I am affectionate towards you. He's grieved. Do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know, you realize you are acquainted with all things. You know that I love you. I phileo you. Jesus said to him, tend my dear little sheep. So feed them, the little ones. Take care of the sheep. Now tend, also take care of my dear little sheep. And he says this in verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked in vigorous manhood where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. We are now being given, as we move into the prophetic terms, some descriptions of what it is to be qualified to serve God. May I still serve him? When I have failed, may I still serve? Well, first of all, we learn in our context here that there is a stewardship in discipleship. You want to serve? There's a stewardship. Nourish, feed, tend the sheep, the lambs, the dear little ones. There's a stewardship. Whether you've failed or not, you still have obligations and responsibilities. Discipleship. May I still serve you? Actually, Christians, we have no choice. We have no choice. We're given a stewardship. You can't give up and say, okay, I'm going to take a break from serving God. Give me a couple of years to get my head on straight first, then I'll serve. God doesn't give you a break. You have a stewardship, a responsibility. So he says, tend, nourish, feed, serve. You have a stewardship. The first lesson of discipleship, may I serve him. You have a stewardship. You have a responsibility. He has sheep that you need to tend. Second of all, may I serve him. There is sincerity in discipleship. It's the word love. Agape, phileo, whichever one you have grown and matured to understand, you must love his things. Stewardship. May I still serve you? Yes. Love your Lord. Since in all sincerity, regardless of your failure, continue to love. Because the demonstration is that God still loves you. If you're his, he still loves you. Thirdly, there is this in verse 18. Where he talks about in this prophetic statement, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, you walked in your assurance wherever you wished. As you mature, as he gives a prophetic statement, there will be those who will dress you and will make you walk where you don't want to go. And church history tells us that Peter was crucified on a cross, and he says, not like my Lord. And so the church history tradition says that he was crucified upside down on a cross. So it wasn't where he wished to go. And that is signifying which death he would have. But why would the Lord give this? Because he's reminding Peter that discipleship is surrender. Discipleship is surrender. You see, up to this point, he's saying, Lord, though all others will forsake you, I won't. He comes to the anthracite fire, the coal fire in Pilate's hall, and he denies the Lord three times in his own strength. Now he's given a new commission. The Lord finally speaks with him and deals with this unfinished business. And he says, Peter, you got to surrender. You have, as a young man, been getting dressed and going where you want to go in all your manhood. But you want to be a disciple, you must surrender to a will that's greater than yours, even when you have no strength to resist. Surrender. Discipleship. May I still serve him? Yes. Are you surrendered? Do you love him in sincerity? Do you recognize your stewardship? And then we find this. There's a singularity in may I still serve him. The Lord says at the end of verse 18, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Singularity. One purpose. One plan. You fail the Lord in sin. You confess your sin. He says, remember your stewardship. Love me with sincerity. He says you must be surrendered, and then he says, follow me in singularity of heart. One task, one purpose, no matter where God leads, follow me. Now we read in verse 20 that the prophecies continue. Then Peter, turning around suddenly, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Is what John had said. Peter, seeing him, said to him, Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? When he said to Jesus, what about this man? He's saying, well, that's my prophecy. What's the prophecy for him? One more little lesson on discipleship is being solitary, keeping your focus. There are times when we get looking around at others. May I still serve him? Well, wait a minute. He's serving better than I have, or he is not doing what I did. So he must be serving better than I. What about that guy? What about this one? No, the Lord is saying to you in discipleship, in the solitary nature of it all, keep your focus on one thing, and that is God's work with you. It's so easy to get discouraged when we compare ourselves with other believers. They didn't carry the same burden you carry. They didn't fail where you failed. Believers, that's not the lesson of John 21. It's about Christ. Something he's revealing about himself and your walk with him. When you fail, remember there is this solitary walk with God too. It's between you and God. And so God answers the question. The Lord answers the question. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I return, till the kingdom, that he live for the rest of the human days until I return, what is it to you? You follow me. Isn't that a great encouragement? We look at others and we shouldn't. We need to look to the Lord. And remember, our walk is a solitary walk with him. Oh yes, we cannot forsake the gathering of ourselves together. We need to be around God's people. There is a need to tend and care and feed the flock. There's a need to be walking with him. There's a need for mutual encouragement. But when it comes right down to it, it's our walk with God that counts. And so what we find here is that discipleship is a stewardship, it's sincerity and love, it's a surrender, it's a singularity of following him, and it's solitary in its focus in the Lord. But there's also what we find in verse 23 and following. He said unto them, this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. What did John say? Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But he said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Literally, John is telling you, whatever God does, I'm satisfied. It's God's will. There is a test in discipleship that is satisfaction. God may not lead you to be the great soul winner you ever always wanted to be. He may. He may not. God may not lead you to be a really wealthy believer who can just share your wealth so that others can be equipped to hear the gospel through God's people. God may not give you great deep pockets. He may give that to others. God may not give you the greatest intellect to be able to delve into the depths of the Word of God to understand it all. God may not give you a long life. God may not give you a big family. God may not give you all the dreams that you ever had. But that's not the key here to discipleship, is it? The key is faithfulness. The key is satisfaction with whatever God wills. Now, Peter will be used in great ways. Day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls come to know the Lord. John is not described that way. But John says, you know, they have this thing out there thinking that I'm going to live till the Lord returns. But you know, that's not what he said. It's okay with me. He just says, if it's my will, I'm satisfied. You see, there's a parting testimony we see in verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. The Lord revealed himself. Thank God he did in John 21. What did he reveal? What lessons? What blessings? There are blessings that answer the question, may I still serve him? As long as God gives you breath, you, like Peter, can stand by the seashore looking at this great catch of fish, having just enjoyed a meal that God provides, and hear these very pointed questions being aimed right at your soul, but yet the lessons are still there for you and for me. Discipleship. What is discipleship? May I still serve you, Lord? Peter wants to know. You've taken care of Thomas. You've taken care of Mary Magdalene. You've taken care of John. You've taken care of all these other disciples. There's Nathaniel, who never had any guile within him. And here I am feeling pretty bad. But he didn't let it keep him from God's people. He instead was with them. And God came and did business with his soul and reminded him that discipleship is a stewardship. You've got a job to do no matter how you're feeling. No matter what the depth of the sincerity of your love is and how you might describe it, feed and tend my lambs, my sheep, my own, my dear little ones. You have a stewardship. You have a sincerity. What is the sincerity of that love? Define that love. How much do you love the Lord? May I still serve you? What's your love quality? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That is the law. Sincerity. You must love the Lord with surrender. That's discipleship. Whatever the Lord chooses, and it's usually not what we choose, whatever the Lord chooses, with singularity, are you following him? Follow me. With a solitary nature, what's your focus? Is it on others? Lord, you met with Thomas, you met with Nathaniel, met with others, but what about me? No, it's between you and God. And silence from heaven can often mean that God is at work. He is timing things according to his desire. Then finally, satisfaction. Discipleship is satisfaction. It's been our habit to take a moment or two and pray and speak with the Lord. And perhaps the time that you need to spend today is to ask the Lord, am I a disciple? What is the quality of my discipleship? Do I know the Lord as Savior, first of all? Are you born again? Has God made you a child of his? If you are, in the quietness of the moments that we'll have to bow and pray in silence, talk to the Lord about the quality of your discipleship. Is your discipleship this kind of quality? There will always be tests to your discipleship, and maybe you're feeling like Peter today. Let God meet with you today by the shore of Galilee. Feed you something for your soul. Speak to you about the need of being surrendered. Speak to your need about stewardship. And then thank God that he doesn't just put you on a shelf. Take the time to worship him today and speak to him about the discipleship. May I still serve him. Let's pray. Father, we are so encouraged with the Word of God. our mind goes back to the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and where Peter's soul was healed on this very day from John 21. He was able to serve you in mighty ways. And sometimes our hearts reflect the very same sentiment. Am I still allowed to serve God? Perhaps because of thoughts, because of things done, because of willfulness and stubbornness, because of braggadocious ways. And yet, Lord, your work in our heart is a humbling work. It doesn't feel good to have our sins pointed out, but when you do, there's the opportunity of the healing and of the exchange, of the words of prophecy, of the reminder that we need to be surrendered and separated and serving and satisfied. Lord, I pray that you'll do a great work in our hearts, and as we've worshiped you, thanking you for the very privilege we have of being able to give you a statement such as, Lord, you know I love you. And knowing you really do know our very heart of hearts. Father, I pray that you'll touch lives today as a result of our study in the book of John, and as a result of this very chapter, may our hearts be rejoicing in you because of the mighty truth that we've been able to observe today. May we be like Peter, and may we find our satisfaction in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.